When I was a kid, my room was a wreck. It just was unlivable. You know, I don't know how many mothers would ever say that about their kids, but but it was, I guess it was a little bit of a mess. There were definitely times when you couldn't see the floor. I think what bothered my mom so much was not the fact that it was just disheveled, you know, because I'd have toys and clothes and books and whatever spread around. She didn't like the fact that I'd take food into my room, take plates of food and eat, and then leave the plates and the uneaten food. And who knows what kind of science experiments were going on in there. But according to my mom, she would say it was unfit for living. I think I brought that up because I think about our church. And I think about what would make the church unfit for worship. Like, what would have to happen in here for us to say, we can't come in here anymore? It's just, it's too much of a mess. It's too much of a wreck. Worse than that, can you imagine somebody purposely trying to make this building unfit for people to come in and worship God? I mean, there have definitely been stories of people who burn down churches around the country who are so angry at God or religion or who knows what that they try that. But the good thing for us is that we don't really need a building. I mean, it's nice. I'm glad we have it. But we don't need a building, right? We are the church. A church isn't made up of construction materials. It's made up of people. So if the building was completely wrecked, you know, if somebody came in here and did who knows what to try to make this building unfit for worship, we could still worship, couldn't we? I mean, as the church, it doesn't matter where we meet. We could meet in somebody's house, we could meet in the gym, we could meet outside, and we would still be the church, regardless of whether this building was fit for human occupation. And so even if somebody completely destroyed the church, we could still have the church because we are the church, and therefore the church can worship anytime and anywhere. We don't even have to all be together. We have two of us come together and worship. We get one of us can live a life of worship alone. It's not as fun, but we are the church no matter where we go. And for us, a better question would be, what would make you, as the church, unfit for worship? What would happen to you to so wreck your life or defile your soul that would make you unfit to present yourself to God, so to speak? Maybe a guilty conscience, maybe a conflict between you and a fellow believer that does that instruction for us in Scripture that says, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're bringing your offering to God, and you've got something between you and somebody else that needs to be taken care of, the Bible says, leave it. Don't offer it yet. You leave it there, and you go make amends with your brother. And then you come back, and once your life is settled, then you offer to God. Like, get your life in order so that you can offer a pure gift to God, not something that's mixed with hatred and anger and guilt and whatever. So what would it take to mess up your life so much that you couldn't offer yourself as the church to God, that you couldn't go to Him and worship? What would that take? Would it maybe a lack of faith? Maybe you don't believe enough. Maybe there's an ongoing sin in your life that you know that you ought to do something about, but you just haven't tackled it yet. You haven't taken on made that commitment to go forward. And, you know, when we worship the Lord here, you know, when we sing songs or whether we say prayers or learn about Daniel like we've been doing, no matter what we do, or even, you know, our daily routines that we do out in the world from Monday through Saturday, whatever we do, when we're working or eating or whatever, we're supposed to do it all unto God, right? Everything that we do is supposed to glorify the Lord. So when you do everything that you do, whatever it is, are you fit for worship? Is your life, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, and whatever you say, and whatever you think, are those things acceptable to the Lord? You know, in the Old Testament, when they offered a sacrifice, they'd burn an animal, and it would say, well, it doesn't even have to be an animal. They would do their grain offerings, whatever offerings. It would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord, the offerings of the people. Is your life a pleasing aroma to God when he sees you? He knows what we think. When he hears your thoughts, when he knows your heart and your soul, is your life a pleasing aroma unto God? Not just on church, not just on Sunday in the church building, but Monday through Saturday as the church in the world. The Bible says the fervent prayers of the righteous avail much. So if you're living a life for God, when you pray, he listens and he responds. And there's a guarantee. So what's the converse of that? If you're not righteous, if you're a sinner, God doesn't hear you. In fact, it says that in John 9. It says God doesn't hear the prayers of the sinners. It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? If you're not living a life for God, I mean, if you claim to be a Christian, but you're not living your life for God, then why should he bother paying attention to you when you pray? So what does that mean for you? For you personally, how faithful are you to the Lord? It's relatively easy on Sunday morning when we're all together as friends and we're singing the songs and we're saying the prayers together. It's pretty easy to get into the mindset of, yeah, I'm here to serve God. I'm here to honor God and to love the Lord today. But then when you go home, or even before you get here and the arguments are happening, as you know, trying to get out the door and through the week as you're working, you know, when the tough times hit, are you truly living your life for God in everything you do? Are you living in obedience because you love Jesus so much that you want to honor him in everything that you do? What would Jesus say if we asked Jesus, who knows your heart and soul, what would Jesus say about how much you love him? Would he say, oh, I can tell that he or she loves me because, let me count the ways of all the things that they do throughout the week that show how much they love me? Or would Jesus say, well, it's really kind of hard to see. If we ask Jesus, what would he say about your love for him? Can other people tell by what you do, what you say? Can other people see that you love God and how you live your life? It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, we as the church who live out in the world, if people see us as the church, as people who supposedly belong to Jesus Christ, or do they even know if you belong to Jesus Christ? Do all your friends and loved ones and coworkers, do they have any idea that you belong to the Lord? Or is that just a secret thing that you keep? When the world around you starts to fall apart, when your life goes to shambles, or the government is in debt and the country's falling apart, when things are not going right, when jobs are scarce and your health starts to fail, will you still be trusting in Jesus? And does your life show it? Will you worship God no matter what, no matter where you are? I mean, we think about the church building. It doesn't matter what happens in the church building, we can still worship God. But it does matter what happens to you. Can you still worship God faithfully, honestly? It's a good introspective question to think. Now, we can do that as Christians. If you love the Lord, you can love the Lord wherever. You can worship God no matter where you're at. But the Jews didn't have that luxury. They were kind of given a prescription for how they were supposed to worship. They were given very specific directions on how to approach God. Today, we can approach God unceasingly. We can pray 24 hours a day and worship God and give our lives as a living sacrifice. But the Jews had instructions for the various cleansing rituals that they had to go through, for the types of sacrifices that they had to bring and the offerings that they wanted to give. And all the things that the high priest would have to do in order to be able to approach the Holy of Holies and actually go into that curtained off section where the Ark of the Covenant was and approach God. It was very specific and very detailed in what the people had to do and what the priests had to do and what the high priest had to do just to be able to approach God. So if the temple was closed, if the temple was unfit for worship, the Jews were out of luck. They couldn't worship God the way they were supposed to, the way God said, this is how you worship me, in very specific directions. This is what you do. So they couldn't make atonement. They couldn't go to God seeking forgiveness and cleansing and renewal. They couldn't get close to God. If the temple was unfit, they couldn't reach him. And Antiochus Epiphanes, we talked about last week, he's one of the kings of the north, down through the lines of kings who have been battling the kings of the south in Daniel chapter 11, and Daniel describes him as the despicable person, the despicable king who we got to look at last week. He had, in effect, he had closed the Jewish temple down. It was unfit for worship. That we talked about how he had so defiled the temple that no Jew could even enter. They couldn't walk into the building. It was so defiled by what Antiochus had done. If a Jew walked through the door, they would defile themselves because of the condition that that Antiochus left. He had slaughtered a pig, which we all know is unclean for Jews. They're not allowed to touch it or you know, obviously not to eat it, but not even to touch it. And Antiochus had taken this unclean animal and had drained its blood. He killed it. He slaughtered it. He cut its throat. He drained its blood into cups. And him and his soldiers went throughout the temple and splashed pig blood on everything, on the walls, on the artifacts, on the, you know, whatever they could find. They covered with pig's blood and defiled the temple. And then they cut pieces from that dead pig. They cut pieces of raw meat and stuffed it down the throats of the priests. The soldiers held the priests, and if they wouldn't put it in their mouths and eat it, they jammed it down their throats. And so they took that pig, and Antiochus burned the flesh of that pig on the altar of the Lord and desecrated everything, and he burned it as a sacrifice to Zeus, a false god, an idol. The temple, the altar, even the priests had been defiled, had been desecrated. The temple had been made completely unfit for worship. No good Jew could even enter the place. And it's not like the Jews could just come in with mops and buckets and, you know, give everything a good cleaning and go back to business as usual. Because on top of the fact that the king, the Antiochus, was busy torturing and killing Jews for the fun of it, he would never allow them to try to start worship again. He purposely defiled it and basically outlawed being a religious Jew. And there were very specific rituals. I mean, the temple could be, technically, it could be cleansed. They could clean it up. But there were very specific rituals and traditions used in order to prepare the temple for worship, to ritually cleanse it and dedicate everything in the temple, every artifact, everything from the shovels they used to scoop ashes to the cups that they used and the altar itself and the priests. Everything had to be dedicated. There had to be certain sacrifices made. There had to be a specific mixture of anointing oil. I mean, everything was down to the letter, had to be walked through, and the entire congregation of Jews, the people, everybody had to be there, and everybody takes part in this whole ritual cleansing process in order for the people to be able to come to God and worship God, because they were supposed to be the chosen people of God, a holy people set apart. And when they were defiled, you couldn't just say, well, okay, I declare myself undefiled. You had to go through the process of being holy enough to approach the Lord. The only reason we can approach God is because we're made holy through what Christ made, that final sacrifice. He did the hard work, so we don't have to go through rituals and ceremonies. We just approach God. But the Jews couldn't do that. Christ hadn't died yet, so they had to go through all these ritual, ceremonial things in order to make themselves pure enough to approach God, and they couldn't do that. And Antiochus definitely wasn't going to allow them to do that. He wasn't going to allow them to go back in the temple, much less go through all these ceremonies and rituals. And that's not something they could do in secret, because you got to get the whole people out there and go through all these things. So they couldn't, it's not like they could sneak around and do this behind his back or do it in some other building. It had to be there. And so Antiochus had basically ended Jewish worship. And he put an end to the sacrifices. And that's what verse 31 says. His forces will rise up and profane the fortified sanctuary, stopping the daily sacrifice. And in its place, they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And on top of everything else he did with that pig and all the other defilements, Antiochus went on to erect a statue of Zeus, the Greek god, in the Jewish temple. He put a statue of a false god, of an idol, there in the house of the Lord to profane what was supposed to be holy into this shrine to some foreign made-up god of stone. And so basically Antiochus thought the Jews needed to modernize themselves. They needed to, you know, they were worshiping an outdated and irrelevant god who didn't matter, and that they needed to just get on board with the modern world and start worshiping all the Greek gods like everybody else around them was doing. Because, you know, it's kind of similar to our own culture these days. There's the same argument made about God, that he's outdated, he's irrelevant, he's an old-fashioned thing and doesn't really matter anymore. And the only difference between the people who want to worship different things is we don't have idols of stone anymore. Now our idols are on TV. And so we worship the things of the world instead of cutting them out of stone. We cut them out of electronics and cut them out of, you know, the things that we look to. And so there's this same idea that is happening then, that's happening now, and it's that God didn't matter anymore, and they needed to move on with the modern world and join what the culture was doing, and because Greek culture had moved in. And so Antiochus Epiphanes was basically doing everything that he could. He was a wicked, evil man. He detested the Jews, and he was doing everything that he could to stamp out their religion, to put an end to it. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed, but nobody seems to get upset about religions other than Judaism and Christianity. And I don't know if you ever looked around, but I see practicing Buddhists and Sikhs and Mormons and even Muslims, as long as they're not actively suicide bombing someplace, you know, everybody's accepted. We're a multicultural country, which is fine. But nobody cares if all the other religions practice. But since Christianity has been so defamed over the years, we're trying to push everything out but Christianity. And so people get upset when Christians do what Christians are called to do, when we worship God, when we share the gospel. And you can be, you know, you can be a Sikh or a Muslim or a Wiccan or whatever. You can be a practicing person and teach in school and be part of the government. But people get all worked up about Christians wanting to pray at a public event or pray in school or something like that and sharing their faith. Ever wondered why that is? The people are working actively in this country to implement Sharia law in cities, in American cities, which is the Muslim law that says you've got to follow the Muslim rules, which means women got to wear the burqas, which means you have the prayer that they do. It's called Salat. And they have their minarets, and sometimes there's a live person, but a lot of times it's just a loudspeaker. And five times a day, someone calls over the loudspeaker across the city. You know, we used to have church bells that would ring. Now we've got these Muslim minarets that call out five times a day. And Sharia law says the businesses have to close during prayer. You close down the business, everybody stops working. So even if you're not a practicing Muslim and you're not praying, you're not allowed to work. But five times a day, the Muslim call to prayer goes out over American cities so that people will stop and do their ritual five-time Muslim prayer. And meanwhile, Christians are being arrested for sharing their faith on street corners. You know, in a country that's supposed to be about free speech. So, okay, if somebody sets up a Muslim church and wants to have their call out because Christian churches have their bells ringing, fine, but why are we arresting Christians for sharing their faith? In a country that's supposed to be based on freedom of speech and freedom of religion, right? So you see people being more and more antagonistic towards the Christian faith in our country. And I think it's because the enemy, not talking about the public, I'm talking about Satan, the enemy knows that he doesn't have to worry about people who don't worship the one true God. If you're any other religion, Buddhist, Sikh, Muslim, Mormon, doesn't matter what, as long as you're not worshiping the one true God, he doesn't have to worry about you. You're taking care of yourself, so why bother? So he's not going to waste his time fighting against those people. But the people who belong to the real God are a threat to Satan. And so he's going to do everything he can to shut them down and influence ungodly people to go against them and cause whatever trouble that he can stir up to stop people from sharing the gospel and creating more people who will be against Satan. And I think that that's why Antiochus hated the Jews. I think that's why he specifically targeted religious Jews, because they were no real threat to him politically. You know, as a king, they had no power, they had no influence, they had nothing that they couldn't rise up and conquer Syria. They couldn't rise up and rebel and maintain an army. You know, they didn't have the numbers. They didn't have the money. They were unable to do anything really politically to hurt the king. They would have been happy to live their lives out in peace. And, you know, they'd been subjugated for all these generations of kings, just trying to live their lives as the north and the south battled them over their territory. And so they would have been happy to do that. But then Antiochus steps in and decides to target the religious Jews specifically and wipe them out, wipe out their faith. He had returned from Egypt. We talked about he had gone down to Egypt to try to conquer them. And he basically took over everything but the one citadel down in Egypt, the capital city. And Rome stepped in because Rome got their food from Egypt. And they said, listen, we're coming to power and you better stop messing with Egypt because we will unite our forces and come against you. And so basically Antiochus was forced, after he conquered almost all of Egypt, he was forced to tuck tail and run because he didn't want to stand up against the Romans. So on his way back through, he stops in Jerusalem and decides to basically throw this murderous tantrum against Jerusalem, against the Jews. And he slaughtered 80,000 of them. And his cruelty and his evil heart were demonstrated in so much of his despicable behavior and the things that he did. I've heard plenty of people who don't like the fact that Spanish is kind of becoming an unofficial second language in the United States. They don't like to press one for English because they figure if you're an immigrant, that's fine, but learn the American culture, learn the American language, become one of us. And imagine now if foreign invaders came and they said, you must learn a new language. We're in charge now. So if you want to conduct business, you have to speak our language. You know, whatever, Spanish, French, whatever, whoever, Chinese. If they invaded us and took over, they said, now you have to speak our language. And not only that, you have to learn our culture. No longer are you allowed to practice your religion. You have to practice our religion. Your religion is now illegal. Our traditions, our religion are now your way of life, and you must do it. Otherwise, you're in trouble. You'll go to jail. You'll be, you know, whatever. And then that's really what was going on for the Jews. Remember when Alexander the Great had gone through the world and had conquered the world with this fantastic speed, he brought along Greek culture. He was a Macedonian, but he had learned the Greek culture and thought that it was such a great language and a great culture that he wanted to spread Greekdom all over the world. So he was Hellenizing the world, which is spreading the Greek culture. And so Antiochus basically wanted to take it a step further and not only just spread the goodness of Greek culture, but he wanted to outlaw Jews from their religion and culture and force Greekdom on them and force them to become Hellenized. And so he made it illegal to possess the Jewish scriptures. If you were caught with them, if you were arrested for possession of an illegal religious substance, on the first offense, you were killed. It was an execution. And he made it illegal for boys to be circumcised. If you were caught, I don't know how you catch this, but if you were caught, you were with circumcised children, the kids were killed. And often the parents were killed too. And it was a terrible time. Oddly enough, Jesus refers to this. He references Daniel's prophecy about what Antiochus did with his defamation of the temple. But Jesus does something really interesting with it. And Antiochus was doing these things 200 years before Jesus did his ministry. So this is a couple centuries before Jesus was ever born and ever walked the earth. So Antiochus was long dead before Jesus came on the scene. But here's what Jesus said about it. This is from Matthew 24:15. He says, Jesus said, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the roof must not come down to take anything of his house, and the one in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing their babies in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great suffering unlike anything that has happened from the beginning of the world until now or will ever happen. So Jesus is telling his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, run. Don't take time to grab anything, just run, because times are going to be worse than they've ever been and worse than they will ever be. There will never be a time that is worse than when you see that and the things start to unfold. So even though this stuff happened 2 centuries ago, Jesus says, when you see it happen, get out of there. And this is another example. I mean, and you might question, why does it seem kind of twisted time? It's actually just another simple example of prophecy having more than one fulfillment. And we see this over and over throughout prophetic scripture. When you know, of course, there was definitely persecution in the early church, and Christians were arrested and tortured and killed for their faith. But Jesus says it's gonna be worse than it ever has been and worse than it ever will be. You know, even today, believers are jailed for believing in Jesus. They're killed for professing Christ. And we are warned by Jesus to be prepared for things to get worse than they've ever been. I don't know what would... Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, to know all the things that have happened through history. And in Antiochus times, there's one particular story. It's not in the Bible, but it's a historical account of this faithful Jewish mother. And she had 8 sons, and they ranged in age from grown men to, I think, a 7 or 8 year old boy. And she was arrested with her sons because she was a faithful Jew. And the soldiers of Antiochus started with the oldest son and told him, you need to bow down to the statue of Zeus. Remember, they put the statue of Zeus in the temple. You bow down to the statue of Zeus or you die. And the oldest son was a man, so he could speak for himself, and he refused to bow down. And the soldiers cut him down with swords and killed him. And they went to the next oldest son. I mean, everybody's in there witnessing this. And they went to the next son, and with the same challenge, bow down or die. And he refused to bow down, and they killed him. And it was, you know, probably relatively simple for the soldiers to kill the grown men for not cooperating. But they went from oldest child down younger and younger and younger, and they gave each kid the same challenge. You bow down or we kill you. And as they went down the line from grown men to younger boys, it became a little more difficult for the soldiers to kill these younger boys. And by the time they got to the youngest son, all the kids had remained faithful. All the kids refused to bow down to Zeus. And so they were cut down by the sword, and they came to the youngest child. And at this point, even the soldiers were in tears, because here's a mother watching her children be executed, and they get down to this 7, 8 year old kid. And they didn't want to have to slaughter this mother's only remaining child, who was just a young boy. And they were begging the mother, say, do anything. You don't actually have to believe this stuff. Just say something. Just tell the boy to bow. Just say, you know, say anything that we can accept. So, you know, let your heart beat belong to God, but just say something so we don't have to kill this last boy. And so the mother called over her last son, and she looked at him and she said, your brothers have died bravely, and I expect no less from you. What a challenge, huh? I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine as a parent being in that position, what would you do? And so the soldiers executed the child. I mean, it's a tragic story, a terrible, terrible time. But it's also representative of the stance that many of these faithful Jews took against this wicked, evil king. And they said, we're not going to submit. We believe in the Lord, and we love him, and we trust him, and we're going to trust him to get us through this time. And so they stood up against this king. And as evil and as destructive as Antiochus was, as nasty, as nasty of a guy as he was, Jesus says, you can expect worse. Plan for things to get much worse. Epiphanes was a forerunner of the Antichrist. He wasn't the Antichrist because Jesus hadn't been born yet. Jesus wouldn't come for another couple hundred years. But his life still is almost an exact replica. It still paints this picture that resembles the beast of Revelation that's yet to come. I mean, you read through Revelation after you go through Daniel and you're like, it's almost like they were written together. And you see the Antichrist in this man Antiochus, and his life paints a picture of it. And if you remember, we went through Daniel chapter 8, and in the vision Daniel saw there was this one horned goat, and he was flying across the land, and he went and he attacked the two horned ram, which was the Medes and the Persians. The Medes had a horn and the Persians had a horn, and the goat attacked them. And then we find out that the goat with the one horn was Greece. And the one horn was Alexander, the ruler, And then that one horn disappears, and it's replaced by four more horns. And history tells us that those four horns were the four generals of Alexander who, after he died, they took over and split the kingdoms up. And so we had the east and the west and the north and the south kingdoms. And now we're focusing on this northern kingdom. And out of this northern kingdom and this line of kings, Antiochus rises up. And in that vision in chapter 8, it says these in amidst those four horns, this one little horn pops up. And this little horn starts to cause all sorts of problems and troubles and damage. And that little horn turns out to be Antiochus Epiphanes. That's who that little horn is. And even though he's really an insignificant king, he never did anything truly amazing. You know, he went and he tried to conquer Egypt, but then he got sent back by the Romans. And so much attention in Scripture is given to this one otherwise unimportant king because he usurps his way into power. He's not a rightful heir to the throne. He slaughters his little baby brother in order that he might take the throne. And then he goes on to wreak complete havoc upon the people who are faithful to God. And that's why Scripture gives him so much attention, because God is focusing in on his people and he's doing so much damage to those people. Last week we talked about another one of the wicked things that Antiochus did was basically to sell the office of high priest to the highest bidder, because he didn't want a Jewish religious person. He wanted somebody who was Hellenized, who was Greekified, and so he wouldn't allow pious Jews to have the job, and he wanted somebody under his own power. So we learned about how Jason took the high priesthood, and then one of Jason's ministers offered a bigger payment to the king, and so that guy got the job. And then there was this battle between these corrupted high priests for power. And so what was supposed to be a sacred, holy position of service to the Lord and making atonement for the people became this worldly pursuit, became this political position, so people would just buy their way into priesthood in search of power. And by the time Jesus is born, the Sanhedrin, all this ruling council, is rife with ungodly influences. In fact, the Sadducees, you know, we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were basically, they made up most of the priestly leadership, and they were basically a secular sect who really didn't have faith. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were a lot like many of our own politicians these days who claim Christianity as a way to get elected, but not really as a way of life. And you can see that in people. You know, they say they're Christians, but they don't really, it doesn't change how they live. And so it's that kind of people that this next verse talks about. Daniel 11:32 says, "Then with smooth words he will defile those who have rejected the covenant. But the people who are loyal to their God will act valiantly." So Antiochus said, if you convert from Judaism and become a Greek, so to speak, you can still be a Jew by blood. But if you enter the Greek culture, then you're fine. You can live your life and no problem. And so he defiled Jews from being Jewish into being Greek. And then it says people stood up and the people of God stood up and acted valiantly. And if you want to read a heroic story, you should check out the books of the Maccabees. You can read them online if you want, but they're part of the apocryphal writings. And so that means they're not inspired, but they do have some historical things that took place in between the Testaments, in between the Old Testament and New Testament. And in those books is the story of the authentic high priest named Mattathias, the one who was an actual religious, pious Jew who was supposed to be high priest, who had been ousted because the job was sold off to these Hellenized Jews. And so it's a story about him and his boys who rise up against this king. And it's just this, you know, it's just a family, and they get some other people to go with them. And it's this small band of rebels who stand up against the power of the king, and when he dies, his sons take over. Basically, he had five sons, and the one who really took charge was named Judah, or Jude. They call him the Hammer. Judah the Hammer Maccabee. What a name. And he led this group of rebels against basically in guerrilla-style warfare, because they didn't have the power to amass a true army against the king. And so they did guerrilla warfare, and they'd sneak in, and they'd attack, and they'd withdraw, and they did some good damage, you know, as these rebels against Antiochus. And verse 33 says, "These who are wise among the people will teach the masses However, they will fall by the sword and by flame, and they will be imprisoned and plundered for some time. And when they stumble, they will be granted some help, but many will unite with them deceitfully. Even some of the wise will stumble, resulting in their refinement, purification, and cleansing until the time of the end, for it is still for the appointed time. So in here, there's a whole lot of adventure going on. I mean, there's some amazing things that take place. You know, you don't read about it in the Bible, but history tells us some of these stories that went on with Antiochus. And, of course, the books of Maccabees, you can read this adventure. But it's an amazing tale of bravery and how this band of men went up against the army of this evil king and were able eventually to roust the armies of the north out of Jerusalem and take back Jerusalem and take back the temple. And they were able to actually go through that ceremony of cleansing the temple and cleansing the people, and so they could start up worship. And that's where we get Hanukkah, is when they were able to do that. They had just enough of this special oil, because you had to have a special mixture that was only to be used for this temple worship and for nothing else. They had one day's worth. And it was an 8 days journey to get more of the stuff they needed to make this purified special oil. And so they started burning that one day. And that one day's worth of oil lasted for 8 days until they were able to get the new supplies in order to have this special oil. And so that's where Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, comes from. Every year they still celebrate it in celebration of this time when they retook the temple and cleansed it and were able to start up the sacrifices again and had that miracle where the one day of oil lasted for 8 days. And so it's an amazing tale, and Antiochus is a clear foreshadowing of the Antichrist trying to wipe this out and trying to stop it, and is described with an extremely similar personality to the beast of Revelation, to this final Antichrist. And what's interesting here is that the final verses in this chapter in Daniel 11 take on an even more meaning, because as you jump from verse 35 to verse 36, there's this interesting kind of historical change, because it changes from history to future, to stuff that we haven't quite seen yet. In verse 36, it says, "The king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every deity, and he will utter presumptuous things against the God of gods. He will succeed until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been decreed must occur. He will not respect the gods of his fathers, not even the God loved by women. He will not respect any God. He will elevate himself above them all. What he will honor is a God of fortresses, a God his fathers did not acknowledge. He will honor with gold, silver, valuable stones, and treasured commodities. He will attack mighty fortresses aided by a foreign deity. To those who recognize him, he will grant considerable honor. He will place them in authority over many people, and he will parcel out land for a price." And so obviously, you see some of the traits of this Antiochus in there, but there's things talked about that have not happened, and you know, that talks about the time of wrath being completed, and other things that are going on that don't quite connect with history. And we've been able to learn in previous parts of Daniel that there are times in prophecy that have more than one fulfillment, or that have partial fulfillment. We've looked at that before. One example is, we're told about Daniel, or King David, is told about how one of his sons will rise up to power and be this extremely successful ruler, and Israel will prosper and everything will be wonderful, and that his reign will never end. And we kind of see some of that take place in Solomon, who becomes he becomes the wisest and most prosperous king that Israel ever sees. I mean, it's amazing the rule that Solomon has, but. So it applies to this localized current kind of event that comes in the near future, this prophecy. But then it also talks about Christ. And we talked about all prophecy really points to Jesus Christ. So there's this localized fulfillment in Solomon, but the ultimate fulfillment having to do with Jesus Christ. And he's the descendant of David, whose reign will never end. And so you see that happen in a number of places in prophecy. You see that unfold, where you've got a localized fulfillment, but then a future fulfillment, and that's exactly what's happening here with Antiochus Epiphanes. Up to verse 35, Antiochus fulfilled all this. But then verse 36 through the rest of the chapter, there's something yet to come. And that's going to be the final Antichrist. And And so we also get to see that there's this something going on called foreshortening. And if you remember, it's kind of like when Jesus got up and went home and got up in the synagogue and was reading the scripture out of Isaiah, and he said, today, this prophecy, this scripture has been fulfilled. Basically saying, I'm fulfilling this prophecy today. But he cut off the prophecy midstream, like halfway through the sentence. He said, this part has been fulfilled. But then there's another part. You know, he said he came to help people, but then there's a judgment part. And he said that, basically left that part out, saying that the judgment part has yet to be fulfilled. And so we call that foreshortening, where it's all written together, but God chooses when he wants to fulfill various parts. And so we're seeing here that God is, he's orchestrated, so up to verse 35 has been fulfilled, but then the rest of the chapter, there's stuff that we're still waiting for. And so we see that, and we call that foreshortening. And so we see the same kind of thing happening in this chapter. Of course, Antiochus, you know, he's done some of these things. He exalted himself. He found new ways to blaspheme God. But as bad as he was, there's worse coming. I mean, as evil and contemptible, the kinds of things that this guy did, and you can kind of start to see things moving that way in our own culture. You can see this shift of people wanting to move away from God in our society, and to push God out of public life, and it's almost like it's picking up speed faster and faster. It's becoming more and more acceptable to kind of push Christianity out of public life and try to push people back so that they can't actually share their faith. And in the Middle East, there's still wars going on in the Middle East. And in some ways, at least in our own nation being involved over there, we've had a lot more involvement as of late than we have in earlier years. And so there's still plenty of anger and hatred towards the Israel and towards the Jews. And verse 40 picks up again. You know, we've gone through before in chapter 11 how the north and the south fight back and forth and back and forth. And verse 40 picks up again with the kings of the north and the south at war once again. So it's almost like we're looking for the future for Syria and Egypt and those regions to be involved in warfare against one another. And so next week we'll plan to finish up this chapter and see what it might have to do with things like the Battle of Armageddon and the unfolding of our future. In the meantime, I think it's good to think about what Jesus said, the warnings that, you know, you will have trouble in this world. You will face persecution. Things are going to get worse than they've ever been before. Think about that mom and her 8 boys who were all killed simply because they loved Jesus and they didn't. Jesus wasn't born yet, but they loved God and they would not give up their faith in God. And Jesus didn't mince words about Christian faith. He said it's not going to be easy, and he said, you know, you will have trouble. You are promised to have strife and discord and hatred and difficult times and possibly even death because you choose to follow me. So before you choose to follow me, you count the cost and you be prepared, because that may be what you're called to do. And most of us have never even seen that. We've never even been to a country where Christians are jailed or beaten or murdered. But it happens around the world. And yet Jesus tells us, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your death and come after me, and be prepared to give your life in sacrifice. Jesus, you know, we're called to take the pain, to look death in the eyes and say, I don't care, I'm walking through you. You know, basically to not fear death, because we trust that no matter what gets taken from us in this world, we still have life in Christ. And so they could kill us and we still prosper. And so I'm not saying to go out and get yourself killed today, but I am saying don't waste your time on the world. Don't waste your time on worldly pursuits. You know, it's nice to have nice things. It's nice to take care of your family and to be a good worker and all those things. But don't focus your life on that stuff. Don't focus your life on money and power and popularity and all the fleshly kinds of things that we enjoy. You know, we enjoy good food and we enjoy resting and you know, some things that are obviously bad, you know, that we can get addicted to, but then some things that aren't bad, you know, just eating and enjoying one another's company. And Jesus said, don't waste your time being comfortable of trying to make, you know, our American dream is about having a house and having a retirement and going on vacation. And Jesus said, that's not what's important. What's important is, are you willing to stand up against evil no matter what it might cost you, because people are dying out there? Are you willing to put your life on the line to save other people? You know, to give up time, to give up friends, to give up money, to give up pleasures, because you're trying to save people's lives. And that's kind of what Jesus said. And he said, no matter what it costs you, no matter what you give up, no matter what you sacrifice, you'll see that it's worth it in the end, because it's so much better a payoff in heaven than you can ever get in earth. Anything that you can earn or win or steal or enjoy on earth will never compare to what you can gain in heaven by living a righteous life and serving God and sharing the faith and bringing other people along with you. Nothing can ever be as, you know, I talked about how exciting it is to see people's lives changed. And I guess it starts when we start here. You don't have to go to heaven to experience glory. I mean, you get to get a taste of it here and live out that life. So the question is, you know, where are you at? What is your life committed to? Where is your faith? You know, do you love Jesus? Would Jesus say you love him? Does your heart show that? You, as the church, how are you living for God? How are you worshiping for God? Are you fit for worship? Or are you defiled? You know, and if you are defiled, if you're in the wrong place today, God can make you clean. Jesus did all the work to do the cleansing. And so all you have to do is accept that and say, I want that, Jesus. I want to follow after you. I want to live my life for you. But I'm starting out a wreck, and I'm a mess, and I'm a wretch, and I need to be clean. And so Jesus can do that, but, you know, and better than my old room. Jesus can do a purification like no other and can transform lives. And he's done that work of atonement on the cross, and you simply have to respond. And he can make you brand new so that you can start living the life that you were designed to live. And he can show you how little the treasures on this world really matter and how much more the treasures of heaven matter. And you can start to see that in your life today and see how pointless and stupid it is to worry about the things of this world. And when the world starts to fall apart, how little it matters. And when you focus on doing the things of the Lord, how much more they matter and how much more important they are. And Jesus can show you that. And how much more important it is to care about things of eternity that last forever and ever and ever and ever rather than 60, 70, 80 years. And so the challenge for us is to go stand up for Jesus today. We don't live in a world, at least not yet, where soldiers will come up and say, bow or die. Maybe we will in our lifetimes, who knows, but we don't yet. So it should be relatively simple to go out in the world and stand up and say, I'm not bowing. You know, maybe I'll get arrested, maybe I'll just be unliked, but I'm not bowing. So that's our challenge, to go out and stand up for Jesus today. Make God proud. If you're a Christian, show him that you really, truly love him. If you're not, well, you'll have to deal with those consequences. But if you want to be, Jesus can do that too. So your challenge is to go out and show God, make him proud. You know, make God your Father proud of what you do today and tomorrow and the next day. You know, just one day at a time. And that's our challenge. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you can take messes like us and turn us around and make our lives worthwhile. Because so many of us have tried all that other stuff and we've been unfulfilled. And life can be full of temporary pleasures, but ultimately in our hearts we know that there's something more. And I thank you that you can show us that more, that you can show us just how good life can be, just how valuable life can be, how wonderful it can be to go out and help other people come to know you and see their lives turn around for you. We're just so grateful, God, that you were willing to sacrifice your all so that we could be saved. And I pray that you would give us the courage to stand up and be willing to go out and make our own sacrifices to help save other people, and that we would see the reward in that, the same way you saw reward in saving our lives. Help us to see reward in serving others and helping others to come to you. And God, I just ask for your blessing on this church. We're not so concerned about the building. We're grateful for the building, but on the people that make up this church, Lord, we ask your blessing, that they could go into the world and make you proud and make you happy. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.